If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. You know, there are very few statements of absolute fact that a man can utter, but this is one of them. In fact, it was uttered by one who was a child of God under the Jewish system, but had not submitted himself to the law of God under the New Testament age. Our text is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 39. The text was spoken by a man named Gamaliel, a Pharisee, or a doctor of the law. He was respected of the Jews. He said, "But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." Now this Gamaliel was most likely the one, according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, at whose feet young Saul of Tarsus studied. We understand Saul, he was trained according to the law, and he was from Tarsus, as this verse tells us. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Just before the statement that is presented as our text, Acts chapter 5 and verse 39, that Gamaliel uttered, we can see in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, that the apostles were having great success in the work of the church. They were going about preaching and teaching the gospel. They were reaching souls for the cause of Christ. This was the early church. We know also that there were miracles in place in the absence of the written word. We know this because that's what this passage teaches us. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." They were given to them from the power of God so that they could certify that the gospel they preached was of God and not of man. But let us read on. It also said, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." I think this says more than just that they were all gathered together. They were gathered together in one mind, thinking one thing, preaching one message to those people. "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." Notice verse 14. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." When the gospel is preached, whether in that age or that time or now, people can be added to the church. Here's how great it was. And keep in mind, we're talking about the miraculous age of the church, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." Passages like this have oftentimes given rise to the fact that, the claimed fact, that Peter was the greatest pope, or the first pope, that he was the greatest apostle. Stop and think about it. I can show you in the Bible that handkerchiefs were sent from Paul to those that were sick, but also it was a miracle. It was something that God provided for. But whether God provided for it or not, this was not well received by the high priest, nor of the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation. And they arrested the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. They went, sent soldiers to arrest them, to round them up, to treat them like criminals. From Acts chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we can see that not only were the apostles delivered from prison, they were also delivered from prison with instruction. Not only were they taken out of the prison, they were told what to do after they left the prison. "The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" Excuse me. It's amazing how simple this instruction was. It was so simple that it could not be misunderstood. It was so important to these men that they immediately went and they did exactly as the angel of the Lord said unto them to do, not considering what might happen to them. We see in verse 20, 1, this is exactly what they did. But when they were questioned of their actions and accused of bringing the blood of Christ upon these people, verse 29 gives us the answer provided for and delivered by the apostles. Keep in mind, as these apostles spoke, the words that they spoke were not their own words. There were no errors in their sermons. It was pointed out this morning that I said, turn to 1 John chapter 14. I see some people shaking their heads. I'm glad y'all take notes. I went back and checked my notes, and it says, clear as day, John chapter 14. But what I saw and what I said were two different things, but not so with the apostles. Everything that they said was provided for them, given to them, and it was without stumbling or bumbling or anything like that. The answer provided for them and delivered by them, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's a message that every Christian ought to proclaim loudly and boldly throughout their lives. Then in verse 32, they informed their questioners that they were witnesses of all that occurred, including Christ's death at their hands or the hands of the wicked Jews. You know, of course, this only served to anger these Jews. They were already perplexed with these apostles. They were already upset about it. And in verse 35 is when the voice of reason came forth from Gamaliel. You know, when people gather together and they have a discussion, occasionally somebody will come up and say, now, we better think about this. You better just stop and think. And this is what Gamaliel was doing. He said, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. We need to also understand that as Gamaliel said this, he was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He was part of the leadership of the Jews. He was one who sanctioned perhaps the work of Saul before Saul was converted and became Paul, in which the church was persecuted. But it is the voice of reason. Following the giving of examples of those who claimed to be great but perished, in verses 38 and 39, he provides some very sage advice. Advice that all of us need to heed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel, or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. That is absolutely true. Those things that are of men will come to naught. It may very well gain some traction while it's going through the motions here on earth. It might have followers. Matter of fact, there are many mega churches that have just sprung up, started small, grew exponentially, and have multiple followers. But they will come to naught. And then in verse 39, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. This is the basis of the lesson this evening. If a work is of God, man cannot stop it, no matter how much he tries. If he tries to stop it, he'll be fighting against God, and this is a battle he is destined to lose. It's most proper here to look at some examples to prove that God's work cannot be stopped by mankind. We're going to go way back to God's promise to Abraham. One of the earthly promises God made to Abraham was that his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. At the time that the promise was made to Abraham, Abraham had no seed. He was past the normal age of fathering children. His wife was past the age of bearing children. And so Abraham says, I'll help God out a little bit. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, we see that the promise was made after Abraham offered before God that Eliezer, one born in his house, should be his heir. In other words, there's one who was born in my house. Lord, let me offer him to you as my heir. And then the promise was made to Abraham that he himself would have a son. And he would be his heir. We know what happened a little later when Sarah decided that she would help God along as well. Hagar was taken to wife by Abraham. They had a child. But no, he was not the child of promise. But in Genesis chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, we see what happened after that. After God spoke to Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. We also are fully aware of the fact that the fulfillment of that promise took place many years after the promise. But it did take place. If the work be of God, you cannot overthrow it. It came long after Abraham's immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob, were gone. It came after many years of hardship and battle. But it came because God said it was going to come. And when God says something, that settles it. It's going to happen. You might also recall that before Moses was born, the Israelites were subject to Egyptian bondage. And in accordance to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we see that every effort was made to keep them in bondage. Now, Israel did not go into Egyptian bondage because they were captured by the Egyptians. We know the story how that there was a great dearth, and Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brethren. And Joseph had risen to a position of power and was in a position to help God's people, Israel. Very small when they came into Egypt. And they indeed were helped. But over the years they grew and they multiplied and they became a great nation. And then we see here in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 8 beginning, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. As long as the Pharaohs that knew Joseph and were aware of the power of God with him, as long as they were in place, well, Israel was fine. They were over in their little area. They kept the flocks and the herds, and they continued to grow. But these who did not know Joseph said unto the people, behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it came to pass, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So what did they do? We will enslave them. We will make them work. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. What a sad, sad situation for the people of God to be in. In the midst of all this persecution, Moses was born. And providentially, he was reared in Pharaoh's court. We know how that story went, how that his mother made an ark, put it there in the rushes. And when Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe, she and her maidens, they found the ark. Moses' sister came and said, let me find somebody to nurse the child. And when the child is weaned, he will go to live with you. But when Moses was grown, he left all that Pharaoh had to offer him, and he went out to suffer with his own people. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, we see this said about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, in other words, when he came to the age where he could make his own choice, say, well, no, wait a minute, those are my people over there. Those are the ones that are suffering. Yes, I can live in the lap of luxury over here in Pharaoh's palace, but no, I'm going to go out here and be with my people, at least go out among them. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Then after his banishment from Egypt, God used Moses to bring Israel out of bondage. And having brought upon Egypt 10 mighty plagues, the last of these, which was the death of the firstborn of every family that did not mark the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. We don't need to elaborate too much because it is quite evident that Egypt did not do that. And their firstborn died, including the firstborn of the present Pharaoh. Even after allowing Israel to depart, Pharaoh tried to overtake them. If you'll stop and remember, as the plagues were being meted out, as they were being handed out, Pharaoh continually hardened his heart against Israel. And in so doing, hardened his heart against God and the commandment of God to let God's people go. And even after relenting and saying, yes, get out, he decided to chase them. He decided to follow them. Behind Israel was Pharaoh's army, and before them was the Red Sea. Here's evidence that if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. I'm sure that there was a position in time in which the Pharaoh and his army thought, we got them now. But God had a plan. He had a plan for Israel, and he had a plan for that sea, and no one could stop it. That sea would stand up like congealed walls, and Israel would walk through on dry land. When Pharaoh and his army tried to follow, God let the waters fall, and all the Egyptians that followed perished. And Moses died before entering into the promised land, and he was succeeded by Joshua, who eventually led Israel across Jordan into the land that flowed with milk and honey. But before all the land could be inherited, the tribes had to join together. The tribes had to do what God said for them to do in order to help one another in opposition to the enemy. Then was fulfilled the promise that God made to Abraham that his descendants would inherit that land. You know, from Israel's joining together to drive out the enemy, we learned a valuable lesson. We too must help our brothers and our sisters as we strive toward that land of promise. We're not in this race together. Or we are in this race together. We're not in this race alone. And collectively, we must strive. Individually, we must strive. But this promise to Abraham involved more than just temporal blessings. For God said to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, words that also apply to us, as we are a part of the every creature spoken of in Mark 16, 15. We're going to read Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He said to Abraham, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We know that that blessing comes through Christ, but Christ is the seed of Abraham. And we know this as we look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. As the Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write to the brethren there regarding this. The particular problem was there were those who were Israelites from a national standpoint, considered themselves the special people of God, and did so based upon the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. But as these words in the book of Galatians were written, the explanation is made. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The spiritual application to the promise given by Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. And if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Because the promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him was of God, it couldn't be stopped. However, the enemies of the babe in the manger didn't know that, and they made every effort to accomplish his demise. Herod went out and he sent people out and he said, every male child of 2 years and younger, kill them. Every new one that is born, take their lives. Jesus coming to the earth was of God, and none could destroy him. He had come to seek and save the lost, and he would fulfill his mission. He would carry it out, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of death. He would carry out the plan of God. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that even those to whom Christ would send would not accept him. It's a very simple passage. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. How discouraged do you think the Lord got? Not very. Because he knew God's plan, and he knew it would be carried out. We oftentimes get discouraged, but we need to be aware of the fact that if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Some of his own called him a deceiver. We're told this in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63. Others, some of the Pharisees, Matthew 9:34, attributed his work to the prince of the devils. This man has a devil. He casteth out devils by Beelzebub. Others, those in John chapter 8 and verse 52, claim that he had a devil. But his work was of God, and it could not be overthrown. Being dissatisfied with their failure to turn people away from Christ, the enemies decided one last plan. They would falsely accuse him before the court, and they would have him killed. Take him out of the way. Once he's gone, it'll be over with. Matthew chapter 26, verses 65 and 66 is a passage that shows that the Jewish leaders had already made up their minds as to what they were going to do with Jesus. And they did everything they could to entrap him or to ensnare him. And the words that he said were not heresy. The words that he said were not blasphemy. But they called them that. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" And then they went to the court and they said, "Hey, under our law, one that speaks blasphemy is to be killed." And when they asked the people around, "Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." So very sad that man stoops to whatever level he wants to get what he desires. Even though it's against God, and even though they're fighting against God, not realizing and understanding that God's will is going to be carried out. If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Through their illegal trials, the enemies of Christ were able to get the sentence they desired. Crucifixion. In fact, even as Jesus had previously traveled the same road or street in which they laid down the palm fronds and shouted, "Hosanna," just shortly after that, the same people lined those same streets and cried, "Crucify him, away with him." This, the leaders thought, would be the end of Jesus. But God had a plan. And no actions of man can stop that plan. While the keepers of the tomb were on guard, they were put there so that nobody could sneak up there and take the body of Jesus and say, "See, he told you he was going to raise from the dead." So they put guards there. But while these keepers were on guard, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6, we can see from the events that occurred that the great plan of God to provide salvation to man continued to unfold, and nobody could stop it. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." No greater testimony to the fact that the plan of God was going to be carried out could be had than to see the open grave, the empty grave where the Lord lay. Because, as he said, he was coming forth from the grave. Again, we're reminded of the words of Gamaliel, recorded by divine inspiration for all humanity. "If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happy ye be found to fight against God." You know, the enemies of Jesus had indeed fought against God, but they could not overthrow his work. Those enemies, even today, cannot overthrow the work of God. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we find Jesus speaking to his apostles. He informs them of his status, and he gave them instruction, and then provided them with an assurance. He told them about his power. He said unto them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And because he had that power and because he had that authority, he could give them the instruction, as we find in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now we know this would not take place immediately. They were not to just scatter about as 12 of them going 12 different directions and reaching out to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. It began in Jerusalem, and then it went to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But ultimately, it would go to all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then as you do this, continue teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And the assurance, and lo, I am with you always. That is an assurance that we need even today, because we are still carrying out this great commission. And if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. But we see that the enemies of the Lord had yet another task before them, and that was to try to stop the preaching of the gospel. They foolishly thought that if they got rid of Jesus, that it was his movement would go away, that the plan of God, which they didn't consider the plan of God, would go away. These Jewish leaders were still looking for the Messiah. But the Messiah had been among them, had taught in front of them, had walked their streets, and had told them to follow him. These people that were left after Jesus departed, these apostles, they were commissioned to preach and teach the gospel. These enemies did not know that the gospel was destined to be taught to the whole world. It was God's work, and it could not be overthrown. So let's take a look at a few of their futile efforts to stop the proclamation of the gospel. One of the more familiar ones is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 59. They stoned Stephen because he preached the gospel, and so doing, he condemned the ones he preached to. He exposed their failures. He exposed their sin and their reaction was as expected. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Remember Saul? He was one who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. This one who had the voice of reason, who was saying to them, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. And they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You think, well, they got rid of one of them. But no, Stephen was victorious. And we can see this as we look to verse 60. But we can also see, as we look to verse 60 in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen had the right attitude in that he prayed for his murderers. Those who were taking his life for telling the truth. Those who were killing him, thinking that they were going to shut him up, that they were going to destroy the gospel or the preaching of the gospel. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Oh, he won. Because the message of God cannot be stopped. Before Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, we see Paul retelling of the time he was known as Saul. He was not doing this testifying. He was doing this so that they would understand that a change could take place in a person's life because of the gospel. But this time that he was telling them about was when he turned his youthful vigor against the church, and he tried to stop his work by having many of the saints slain. Notice what he was directed to say. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because according to the Jewish leaders, this Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. He was one who came and said, I'm the Messiah. He was one who came and said, I am the Son of God. He was one who came and proved that he was the Messiah and proved that he was the Son of God by his death, burial, and resurrection. But Saul was not convinced of that at that time. And in verse 10 we see, he says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. What were these chief priests giving him the authority to do? To stop the work of God. Can't be done. And when they were put to death, he's talking about those saints, those Christians, those ones who were proclaiming the word of God. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He continues on in verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them unto strange cities. Oh, we know what happened to Saul. He was on the road to Damascus. He was approached by the Lord. He was not saved there. He was told what to do. Go into Damascus and there it'll be told thee what to do. And as God's plan is, a man came to him and told him what to do. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But not even the best efforts of this zealous persecutor of the church were effective in stopping the work of spreading the message of the gospel. Later, after he was converted, this same man became one of the most diligent proclaimers of the gospel that he once tried to destroy. If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found to fight against God. Despite all the desperate efforts to stop it, the gospel has continued down through the years, even down to this present generation. There have been times in which people have taken the Bible out of people's homes, that they have burned them, they've tried to destroy them. They've tried to destroy the work of God, but it cannot be destroyed and it cannot be overthrown. Let us not be guilty of hindering the gospel's progress through failure to pass it on to others. Now I want to go back for just a minute to something Gamaliel said about the work of the apostles. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 38, as he addressed the council, as he was giving them the voice of reason, as he was warning them against rash action against the apostles, he said, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. In fact, if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." You know, as man goes through this life, he likes to add up his scores. You know, accomplish this. I've done this. I've accomplished this. I've attained that. And we all do it. Sometimes I think our memory is just a little bit fuzzy at times. But when man adds up all of his scores, and if they were on the wrong side, what will he accomplish? What's it going to get him? When we stand at the judgment bar of God, it's not going to be, how many dollars did you have in the bank? How many homes did you own? How many vehicles did you have? None of that's going to matter. When a man that is on the wrong side has to give an answer for his disobedience, what good will his scores do? What will he have accomplished in this life? What will he have done in this life that will have mattered anything whatsoever? We all know that the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. And so nothing that we do, short of saving a soul or helping a soul to become saved by preaching and teaching the gospel, and ourselves also being obedient to that gospel, is going to matter anything. The gospel indeed is of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us this. Paul was directed by the Spirit to write this to the Roman brethren. He told them, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Friends, the gospel is of God. It can't be stopped. That is why we try to get folks to see things God's way. That's why we try to get folks to do things God's way and obey the gospel. But there's another simple fact that we have to grasp. It says, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. But if people don't know what to do, they don't know how to obey. One cannot obey the gospel and become on God's side until they know what they must do. I've had several people over the years say, as long as God is on your side, things will work out right. That's not the way it works at all, folks. You've got to be on God's side. You've got to do according to what God said to do. And you begin that by obeying the gospel. One cannot obey the gospel until they follow the gospel plan of salvation. The gospel plan of salvation is extremely simple. It has been counted out on the fingers of one hand. It begins with here, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Following this, one is to believe. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith or belief, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Having heard and believed, a person then will have been taught about repentance and will be able to participate in that. Jesus said in Luke 13:3-5, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And one is also to confess. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Luke 12:8, Jesus said there, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And one must be baptized. When that question was asked in Acts 2, when those people came to the realization that they had taken the Son of God and crucified him on Calvary's cruel cross, they were pricked in the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the remedy for this? And in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That gift of the Holy Ghost was the promise of eternal life. For this promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. However, having attained that promise, having reached that point in which we can say that we are children of God and we have received that promise, we must remain faithful until death. In looking at this, I realize that I've run out of fingers. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. There is a sixth step. That is, remain faithful unto death. It applies to congregations as well as individuals. An application to congregation would be in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. Yes, they were going to suffer. The devil would cast some of them into prison, symbolic language, but not symbolic language is the latter part of that. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It's oftentimes misinterpreted to mean be faithful till you die. No, no, no. It actually means here, be faithful even if you die. If your life is threatened, if your life is taken away from you, but the application is still there. If, however, after putting on Christ and baptism, we've allowed sin to come between us and our Lord, we need to realize that we have a serious problem. We again need the redeeming blood of Christ, which because of sin, we no longer have access to, except in one way. As children of God, we're to do as taught in Acts 8, and verse 22, as Peter told Simon, the former sorcerer, when Simon had sinned and separated himself from God, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If it be of God, you cannot overcome it. Why not be of God tonight? Why not be in Christ tonight? If you need to be baptized into Christ, we invite you to come. If you need to repent of sins, whether publicly or privately, please do, as we stand and sing the selected invitation song.